So glad you're with us today. I just got to thinking, I don't know if it's fair to show you food like before we start the service, because we get to get out of here sooner. So glad you're here today. I want to welcome those that are joining us online. Thank you for inviting us into your homes, as well as our Westside campus. We're glad to have you with us today. And I don't know if you noticed the title for the message today, but it actually contains an idiom. And I thought maybe I should explain the idea behind these things called idioms. An idiom is really a saying or an expression that says one thing literally, but actually means something different entirely. And so let's just run through a few of them. You've probably heard some of them before. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. You've heard that. I guess it actually refers to the fact that sometimes not all the eggs in a clutch actually hatch. But when we mention that, we're not talking about chickens. We're just saying, hey, it could mean there's no guarantees in what could happen. How about this one? Don't let the cat out of the bag, you've heard that. I guess back in the 1700s, sellers would actually try to trick buyers who were buying pigs, and they would sneak cats into the sacks that they would provide. And if a cat got out, the fraud would be revealed. Wouldn't want that to happen. How about this one? Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. Well, back in the day, I guess people, when they were buying a horse, the first thing they would do would look in the mouth, because you can tell a lot about its age or its health and that. And that's why people who use this idiom would say that it's rude to look for flaws in a horse that's been given to you as a gift. That would be another one. This one's kind of painful. Bite the bullet. And bite the bullet, back before anesthesia, patients literally had to bite the bullet to cope with the pain of surgery. I am so thankful that we have that thing called anesthesia. That's good. How about this one? Don't spill the beans. This idiom comes, I guess, from ancient Greece, where voting was done with beans to indicate yes or no. And the selection results actually could be revealed if somebody spilled the beans a little bit too soon. Or how about this one? Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I guess back when everyone in the household rarely bathed, and that was pretty normal because water wasn't that available, and they almost always used the same bathwater, and the water would be so dirty by the time the baby was bathed, which was always last, that the risk was throwing out the baby because the water was so murky. Ooh, that's gross. Glad we have more water today. Well, we're in a study of the book of Mark, which actually happens to be the shortest account of the life of Jesus from all four of the Gospels. And so Mark's Gospel contains less actual teaching content, but it provides many of the experiences that Jesus had by presenting one example after another of how Jesus literally interacted with the world. And here's the idiom that describes the effect that I think Jesus had in his day. Jesus would not leave well enough alone. I mean, he was stepping into places where he shouldn't be. And so we actually say he was often upsetting the apple cart. Now that, I guess, was a thing that's used since Roman times. And the expression started out as upset the cart. And then the precise expression actually started about the late 1700s. And here's what it means. To upset the apple cart means to spoil something, to upend a routine, or to disturb a system that has been in place for some time. And that's often what Jesus was doing. And the title of this series, if you've noticed, is Eats with Sinners. And that's because one of the primary ways that Jesus would upset the religious apple cart of his day was to be interested and concerned about people in their culture who had long been written off as sometimes hopeless and even worthless. And as one commentator pointed out, while the religious authorities in Jesus' day revered the Word of God and devoted themselves to hours of studying it, they didn't actually obey it. In fact, their religious traditions frequently violated God's word, and their ability to feel morally superior to others while disobeying the very scriptures they revered was something that irritated Jesus as much as anything on earth. Now, I hope in preparation you had an opportunity to read chapter 10. If you did, that would be great. We're going to get into it. So if you have your Bible or your device, want to follow along there, we're going to be jumping around a lot of different places in there. And in Mark chapter 10, what we're going to find is Jesus upset the apple cart in five key areas. And there's five of them, so we got to move through them quickly. And the first area actually involves the institution of marriage. And since we're talking kind of about marriage, I thought it'd be good to take a poll today of the couples here who've been married. And the question I would ask is, does a strong marriage require less hard work and effort than you expected, or more hard work and effort than you expected? How many would say less? Anybody here say less? Okay, there's one hand. And his wife is elbowing him right now. She's saying, get to work. How many of you would say it requires more hard work and effort than you thought? I think every hand would go up. Marriage is awesome, but it's not always easy. And what we know is that sometimes marriages don't make it. So here's where Jesus weighed in firstly, and it was what I would call marriage disillusion. And all of us here today probably know of someone who's either going through a divorce or have already been through the breakup of a marriage. And actually, maybe you've experienced that yourself. And honestly, there are a lot of reasons why people get divorced. Sometimes from simply being bored or tired of the relationship on one end to the other extreme, where maybe there's been some forms of abuse or manipulation, and then everything in between. It can be very complicated, but it's literally nothing new. And so Jesus weighs in on it in Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 1 to set the context and then see what he had to say. It says, Jesus then left that place and went to the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as his custom was, he taught them. And most of the time, he had an agenda. But when we get to verse 2, it says, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, notice they came to test him. It's important to understand that their question was not so that they could get clarity from a respected religious authority. What they were actually on the lookout for that day was an opportunity to discredit this rogue rabbi that was out there doing all this teaching. But as Jesus often did, instead of directly answering their question, he actually replied with his own question. And he said to him, hey, what did Moses say about that? He gave you the law. And their response was, well, we think Moses said it was okay. And because they believed Mosaic law didn't ban divorce altogether, the two prominent schools of religious thought in that day took it as a sign of God's approval of it. And then Jesus gets to the nitty-gritty in verse 5. He says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. See, what we know is that Moses didn't command or encourage divorce, but allowed it to take place with some stringent controls around it. One had to go through the proper written procedures that were really designated or designed to protect women in that day from exploitation, as often happened. And if nothing else, what we need to acknowledge is that because marriage is so significant, divorce is a big deal. It's a big deal. And when Jesus was questioned on the issue of divorce, it's interesting, he never really answers the question, but he did clearly reaffirm God's design for marriage by quoting directly from Genesis chapter 2, and we see that in verses 6 through 9. He says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and he's saying something about the institution of marriage there. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother to be united to his wife, and the two of them will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. It's as if Jesus was saying, you know, what God said in Genesis about marriage is actually the final word on it. And N.T. Wright, who's a commentator and a pastor and a theologian, I think he says it well. He says, Genesis explains that the bond of husband and wife creates not merely a partnership or a working agreement, but actually a new entity, a new human being. See, God predetermined that one man and one woman should leave their families of origin to become joined as one flesh. And so figuratively speaking, the two were to become indivisible, which meant, of course, that God's plan for marriage is that it would last a lifetime. And so I just want to say, God's design for marriage should not be lost in our human frailty. But at the same time, God understands the hardness of people's hearts and therefore allows for there to be a dissolution of marriage, but it's pretty clear if you're wondering how God feels about divorce. In Malachi, he actually says, I hate divorce. Now, clearly, I want you to hear that. If you've been divorced, it doesn't say that God hates divorced people. And there's a good reason why God hates divorce, because he knows how devastating it can be for everyone involved. I mean, divorce is painful. And some of you here have lived through that, so there's some kids that are here who have lived through that. And I don't think I've ever spoken to anyone who said that their divorce wasn't really uncomfortable or difficult. And so what God hates, you got to recognize, is the pain of divorce. And I think so many people have been wounded by the whole experience of marriage breakup that it can actually sound a little harsh when we hold up God's design. But divorce, while it's become a human reality, it's not God's design or intention for marriage. And here's where the real challenge is for the church today. How can we be advocates of God's design for marriage and leave room for the inevitable dissolution of some marriages due to the condition of some people's hearts? They're not in the right place. And so I just want to make a statement. I want you to hear this well. A high view of marriage doesn't necessitate a low view of divorced people. You can have a high view of marriage and it doesn't necessitate a low view of divorced people. So let me give you three suggestions here real quickly. First, I would encourage you, don't you dare form your opinions based on the climate in our culture. We need to make sure that we let God's word be the standard. Second, we have to avoid self-righteous judgmentalism of others and legalism when it comes to this area. And third, we just need to make sure that we leave room for God's grace to rescue those whose marriages did not survive. And so I just want to remind you, if you've been divorced, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. And if you've never been married, I want to make sure we say this. If you're not married, it doesn't mean that there's something wrong with you either. Well, Jesus wasn't done upsetting the apple cart again. His next target had to do with what I would call individual worth, the worth of an individual. And you know, part of civilization, almost from its inception, has been for people to ascribe value to others based on status or their ability, their talents, their performance, or their contribution. And Jesus viewed this very, very differently. And the reason we know that, because when we get to verse 13, here's what it says. People were bringing little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. And these weren't just children. These were actually little children. But the disciples, what did they do? They actually rebuked these parents. And honestly, that's really not that much of a surprise. I believe my parents grew up in a culture where the prevailing attitude was children should be seen and not heard because they're not really don't have that much worth. And the disciples, you see, they'd already predetermined that Jesus was too important to give his time and attention to children, people that they had either consciously or unconsciously devalued. But it's so cool because Jesus demonstrated that the value of every person is there regardless of age or status or gender or race, or as we'll see, medical condition or accomplishments or any other measure. In fact, here's what Jesus said in verse 15. He said, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What's he saying? You adults could learn something from the kids about what it means to be a part of the kingdom. And then picture this, if you would. Jesus says he took the children in his arms and he placed his hands on them and blessed them. See, Jesus gave priority to children. It's one of the reasons why at Academy Christian Church, we think children are a priority. We already know most people will make a decision for Christ before the age of 18. It's why we have that building going up out there. That's an investment in our children's ministry. It's going to be a game changer when that thing opens up, hopefully in a couple of months. But you know, opening up a new children's ministry means we're going to need some more people to get involved and to serve. So I just want to let you know, we need some of you to step up and step in to serve in children's ministry. And so when you leave here today, there's a table out in the foyer. And Emily, that you saw earlier up in the announcements, she'll be standing out there. And if you're interested or just want to check into it, we need a bunch of people jumping in there. If you're over at our Westside campus, we're always needing people to serve there too. And you could talk to Liz Ramsey and she could get you involved there. Well, the chronologically challenged were not the only ones in Jesus' day to be devalued. So were those who were physically challenged. And the final encounter that Jesus had, it's recorded in chapter 10, included a rather loud and boisterous blind man. Now, I want you to imagine yourself in the crowd that day in Jericho. It's hot, it's dry, it's dusty, because that's the way it always is in Jericho. And you're kind of excited because you get to be with Jesus and you're going up to Jerusalem, but someone is incessantly shouting from the roadside and it's a nuisance and you'd wish he would just shut up. And you're thinking someone as important as Jesus is not going to have time for someone as unimportant as this blind beggar. And we know that because it says many rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But that day, blind Bartimaeus, I think, believed that his only opportunity for healing was right then. And so he got even louder and more insistent. And I actually believe that Jesus could hear faith in Bartimaeus' cry for help. And that's when Jesus, again, he never seemed to be bothered by what annoyed his followers, that he gives this blind man his total attention. He stops and says, bring that guy here. And in verse 51, he asked him a very interesting question because it wasn't like Jesus didn't know he was blind. He said, what could I do for you today? See, Jesus required him to actually verbalize his request. And I think that's important to us. You know, last week we talked about prayer. But you know, the Bible already says that God knows exactly what we need before we ask him. So why doesn't he just give it to us? Because he wants us to actually verbalize it, to make that request. And he said, I want to see, and he got to see that day. But what Jesus was trying to demonstrate there, the worth of an individual is inherent. It's not because of their age or their physical condition or anything that goes along with it. It's because it's inherent. And a number of years ago, I had an experience that I'll never forget. I was serving at a church in the city here previously to coming to Academy. It was an older worship center built back in the day. It was before ADA requirements for accessibility. And when they finally decided they needed to attach a wheelchair ramp to the building, the only place they could put it was that they entered like at the front door, the door at the front of the worship center. And so the person had to come in there, and a lady one Sunday came in a wheelchair, and I was over in the aisle there and saw her coming down, and I thought I was trying to be helpful, so I just backed away and kind of let them come down, but I didn't interact with her at all. And later that day, I think she wrote on the welcome card a statement I will never forget. She said, just because you're in a wheelchair doesn't mean you can't speak. And ever since that point, I've tried to make a habit, if I see somebody who's in a different place physically than I am, instead of moving away, I try to decide, you know what, I need to move toward. That person isn't important as any other person in the room. Okay, we got to move on. The next, Jesus really gets personal when he addresses wealth's significance. We're going to stomp on the pocketbook here for a moment. See, because people have a tendency sometimes to regard wealth as a sign of God's pleasure rather than it simply being a resource for us to steward for God's purposes. So if you remember in Mark 10, Jesus is approached by this wealthy entrepreneur who had all of his finances in order as well as his morals in place. But he wanted to make sure that his eternity was secure. But sadly, as we soon discover, that would not be at the risk of his earthly treasure. And so when Jesus questioned him, said, hey, how are you doing in keeping the commandments? He started his list of his well-kept commandments. He started with number 6 and then went to number 9. And then he added an extra one that's not even in there, don't defraud. And then he went back to number 5. Interestingly enough, he omitted number 10, which is covetousness, along with numbers 1 through 4, which is all about our relationship with God. And I think what's interesting, when you look at verse 21, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And Mark's the only gospel writer that includes that little bit of information. And that's significant why Jesus eats with sinners. He loves them. But he said, you know, one thing you still lack, I want you to go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And you'll have some treasure in heaven. And then I want you to come and follow me. Now, folks, that's a tall order. Giving up everything, it's a big ask. I think most of us in this room probably at one time or another have thought, what if that had been me that day that Jesus had spoken those words to? what would have happened? Would I have stepped up or would I have walked away? Well, we know in verse 22 it says that this, the man's face fell. He knew he couldn't go there. And I don't know whether he realized it or not, but Jesus was actually inviting him to leave one master in order to be able to follow another. Money was his boss, was his master. And what you and I need to recognize today, because we live in the United States of America, we got plenty of wealth. Wealth can be a huge detriment to following God faithfully because money will always vie for both our attention and our affection. And after the guy walked away, remember Jesus had a little debrief with his disciples about what just happened? And when he does, Jesus makes this unequivocal statement in verse 25. He says, you know what? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when you hear that, there should be like a gasp in this audience. Because we've got a lot, don't we? And there's been people, I've heard of commentators who try to figure out, well, did he really mean a camel and the eye of a needle? We don't really know. I think what he was saying was, it's going to be really, really hard. Now talk about upsetting the apple cart. And the disciples on that day, they were like, well, God, if that's true, then there's a lot of rich people that aren't going to be going to heaven or have the saved. And of course, Jesus declares, fortunately, that nothing is impossible with God. But it ought to be a great reminder of all of us that wealth can be a spiritual stumbling block. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We got to move on. Enough for that. Let's go to the fourth upsetting the apple cart. And that was in the area of what I would call death perspective. What is our perspective on death? Because in verse 33, here's what we read. Jesus said, we're going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And they're going to condemn him to death. And then they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Now, you got to recognize at this point, Jesus was actually on his way to Jerusalem where this series of events that he'd been talking about were actually going to take place. Now, also notice that every time Jesus spoke about his death, he also included the good news, the resurrection part. But what I'm guessing is that every time the disciples heard, mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, that's about all they heard. When he got to kill him, they missed the part where he said, 3 days later, he will rise. This wasn't their context for the picture of a Messiah. And once they heard death, they missed the fact that Jesus always included resurrection. Probably because they really didn't have a very good context for resurrection. Hadn't really seen much of that before. And you know, context often determines the meaning of content. And they were thinking to themselves, how could someone with his obvious power, his ability to heal, even power over nature, how could he prematurely be put to death? For someone who appeared to be on a mission as significant as Jesus, I don't think the disciples could process how Jesus' death could be a part of that mission. Because they knew when the leader dies, the movement that they lead usually kind of disintegrates. It goes away. Now, fortunately for you and I, we live on this side of resurrection. So we know it happens as the disciples soon would. And of course, that made all the difference. But in this world, you got to remember, the world usually views death as the worst thing that could possibly happen to you because it appears to be the end. And if that's true, then death is something to be avoided at all costs. And even though you and I live on this side of resurrection, I think our context for death is much more developed than our context for resurrection. So we got to get our minds wrapped around that. Because, you know, I'll talk to believers who'll say, well, you know, it's not really death that I fear. It's what comes after that I'm wondering about. I mean, maybe it's just the end. It's all over. Maybe it's not. And from what I've heard, it might not be something I want to experience, or it could be something that is actually much better than I ever expected. But what Jesus wants us to make sure we know is that there's more to this life than just this life. And we get to decide. We get to have a choice. And so I love what 1 John chapter 5, 13 says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you can know that you have eternal life. And I just want to say to you today, if you've never made that decision to follow Christ, that's the most important decision that you could ever make. And if you haven't made it, you need to make it today. I'd love to visit with you about that. Well, Jesus' final upsetting of the proverbial apple cart had to do with what I call the leadership pyramid. And the leadership pyramid, usually, as you know, has the leader at the top and everyone else underneath serving him or her. And so whoever has power over the most people is at the top. And I think that's the picture that James and John had when they actually approached Jesus secretly, trying to secure positions of prominence in Jesus' ultimate kingdom. In fact, they said to him, hey, can you save us seats? One on your left hand and one on your right hand so we can sit right next to you. And of course, you got to remember, it's so true. Whatever is said to others gets said to others. And so the other disciples got wind of their conversation. They were not happy. And they started to have a little bit of an argument, and that's when Jesus stepped in and said, hey, wait a minute. You guys need to know that leadership in the kingdom of God looks a lot different than what you've ever experienced on earth. And so he says in verse 43, not so with you. Instead, whoever, and hear this, whoever wants to become great among you actually has to go to the back of the line. He's to be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. See, Jesus literally turned the leadership pyramid upside down. And Jesus said, in God's economy, the one who's at the bottom is literally the one who's at the top. And it's not a matter of how many people serve you, it's a matter of how many people you serve. And it is a very unusual perspective, and it can lead to some very uncommon actions, of which, of course, you know, Jesus led the way. One of the first verses I ever memorized when I memorized the Navigator's topical memory system years ago was Mark chapter 10, verse 45. It says, for even the Son of Man did not come. The Son of Man, creator of the universe, king of all things, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Isn't it amazing that when Jesus came to this earth, instead of proclaiming himself to be the CEO, the chief executive officer, he said, my role is to be the CSO, the chief serving officer. And that's the way he says it's intended to be in my kingdom. And he said, that's the example I want you to follow. Well, there's one thing for sure. You can always count on Jesus to clarify God's original intention. So I just want to close with a question for you. How has following Jesus, how has it upset your apple cart? Because if you're truly going to follow Jesus, it's going to upset your apple cart. And there's an area probably where all of us need to work and grow in. Let's pray. Father, your word today is so full of some truths that we need to be able to wrap our minds around in this world that we live, this fallen world, that has taken your plans and purposes and gone far from them. Thank you for Jesus being willing to step up and step in and tell us what we need to hear. But I thank you, Father, most of all, because whatever Jesus tells us, he tells it to us in the atmosphere of grace. Grace because he loves us, is ready to forgive us. Grace because he literally wants what's best for us. Pray that we can trust that and live in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.